We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 9. We're on verses 10 through 16. For this evening, I'll read verses 1 through 16. Our focus on verses 10 through 16. Hear God's holy word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge: not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word: the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we know that this is indeed your word. And your word is true. Your word guides and it directs. Your word encourages. Your word rebukes. Father, we pray that you would bless us now, that you would speak to us, that you would use he who's proclaiming your word, that we would hear what you have for us. And so, Father, speak, guide, and direct. We do pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw that there is nothing base, nothing unholy about marriage and the enjoyment even of the marriage bed. We saw that sexual immorality was rampant in Corinth, and part of that was due to the Greek philosophy, which was also present there, which said that the body was temporary. And so that what you do in the body really isn't important because the body is going to pass away. But there were also some in Corinth who thought that they should repress all bodily urges and passions. Some even went so far to think that it was best even for a married couple not to touch each other. Now that certainly wasn't the teaching of Scripture. As you remember, of course, the mandate right from the beginning to multiply and fill the earth, right, goes back to creation. And Paul as well, in response to this, said in response to that saying, it was good for a man not to touch a woman, that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now Paul, first and foremost, was not calling for single people to find a spouse, but he was calling for married people to enjoy the marriage bed, to enjoy their spouse. And this is important among other reasons, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, wedded romantic love is a good thing. It's a gift from God. We did also see last time that it can be good for those who are single or widowed to remain unmarried if they have the gift of celibacy and are therefore not burning with passion. But those that do burn with passion ought to seek to marry. There's nothing unholy, there's nothing base about marriage. God even proclaimed in the beginning that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and He made a helpmeet for him. Well, today we're going to be talking about the sad reality of divorce. And I want you to see the connection in this passage with what we looked at last time. Of course, each time we have a sermon, right, we look at a few verses, then we go on to the next few, and it's sometimes easy to break them apart, perhaps in our mind, and forget about a connection. But there is a connection here. And I want you to see that connection, because perhaps some married folks in Corinth thought that celibacy is good, that it's best, it's not, or it's good for a man, they thought, right, not to touch a woman. So some married couples, it appears, had this thought, well, wait a second, if it's good for a man not to touch a woman in their mind, right, it wasn't what Paul said, that's what they were thinking, then they're wondering, well, wait a second, can we just divorce our spouse then and be free and thus serve God all the better? But Paul does not take divorce lightly, as we'll see in this passage. Now let me state from the beginning that we must realize that marriage is intended to be for life. You know what we read in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Divorce, of course, is a serious matter. But there are times we do see in Scripture when divorce is permitted. And today we'll be talking about marriage and divorce. And we'll talk about that in regard to two different situations. First of all, two believers. What about two believers? And then secondly, mixed marriages. You might be thinking, what do you mean by mixed marriages? I am not talking about mixed nationalities or mixed race. You know, I don't like the word race because there's only one race. There's only man. But mixed marriages here, not a mix between two nationalities, but a mix between a believer and an unbeliever. So those two things. First, then, we'll be talking about the situation of two married believers, verses 10 and 11, especially to the married. I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, unfortunately, there were many in Paul's day that had a very weak view of marriage and even a very weak view of divorce. There was this rabbi, Hillel, that allowed for a man to divorce his wife if she simply did something as minor as burnt dinner. Then that man has a legitimate reason for a divorce in Rabbi Hillel's mind. Now, it should go without saying that this rabbi did not get this teaching from the Bible. But unfortunately, that teaching doesn't sound a whole lot different than what we hear in the world today. Though I've never heard anyone actually use that as a reason for divorce, she can't cook. But I have told you that we hear just about any reason for divorce in our day and age. In fact, I've told you in the past, I've heard of marriage defined as an unbinding commitment. I've still been trying to figure out what that means. How is it a commitment if it doesn't bind? There's no commitment there then, is there? Paul would have certainly been disappointed with the situation today, as he was with the situation in Corinth, where they thought perhaps they could divorce simply to be single. Paul is telling us that a woman should not separate or leave her husband, and a husband should not divorce his wife. Now, some may be wondering why the difference in language here. Why does it speak of a husband divorcing his wife and the wife separating from her husband? And that's probably due to the fact that in that day and age, a woman would not usually bring the legal action, the court action, the man would, so she would be seen as separating, and then him perhaps bringing the legal matter to the court. But Paul is warning both man and woman not to have such a frivolous view of marriage and not to have such a frivolous view of divorce. Wife, you're not to separate. And husband, you're not to divorce. Now, I want you to see here that Paul is speaking in regard to something Jesus himself said on the earth. When he says, to the married I give this charge, but then he says, not I, but the Lord. Now, as an apostle sent out and commissioned by the Lord, Paul gave this command, and Paul, of course, speaks and can speak on behalf of the Lord. Right? Paul's writings are as much scripture as anything that Jesus himself said. But what does Paul mean then when he says here to the married, I give this charge, but then he says, not I, but the Lord? What he's doing here is reminding them of something that they would have heard from the mouth of Jesus himself, a teaching that Jesus clearly taught while he was on the earth. Now, by this time, the Gospels probably weren't available. They weren't in the hands of the people, but Jesus had taught, and those teachings had been repeated. And so, they would no doubt remember that Jesus had said, as we already quoted, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Paul is giving this command, but he's reminding, if you will, for even extra force, though in one sense he doesn't need that extra emphasis and force. He's saying this isn't merely my teaching. You'll remember Jesus himself, when he walked the earth, when he taught on the earth, Jesus himself said these things. So a woman ought not to separate from a man, and a man ought not to divorce his wife. Now, when we get to verse 12, we're going to say that he says this, that Paul says this, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, why is Paul now saying this? I'm saying this and not the Lord. Well, let's not get this misunderstood. Let's not think that in verses 10 and 11, this is God's word, and now when we get to verse 12, well, this is Paul's opinion. That's not the point of what's going on here. Paul is still an apostle. Paul speaks the word of God. God is working through him, right? We talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Scripture, when holy men wrote, they wrote their writings as God carried them along. And so when Paul says in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, he's not saying that this isn't God's word. What he means by that, in contrast to verses 10 and 11, is you didn't hear this from Jesus when he walked the earth. Jesus didn't deal with this matter specifically while he was on the earth. He's not denying that it comes from God. He's not denying that it is still the word of God. He's not saying this is just my opinion, take it or leave it. He's still saying this is the word of God. He's just, in this point, not referring to something specifically that Jesus said on the earth. But then, does what Paul states in verses 10 and 11 mean that there are no grounds whatsoever for divorce? Is that what he's saying? A woman shall not separate, a man must not divorce. Is he saying there are no grounds for divorce at all? Well, one, we have to realize that Paul is not writing a treatise on marriage and divorce here. He's dealing with a specific question and a specific situation. Now, what was that situation? That situation, as we've already talked about, was that some, in contrast to the sexual immorality of the day, were promoting celibacy. even between married couples, or even a couple, right, had this saying, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so he's dealing with that. And so some, in contrast, were promoting that. And so the question for some in Corinth was, well, should I leave my spouse then to be celibate? Because it's good in their mind, they were thinking, for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul is saying in that context, no, absolutely not. He says, I command you, even more so, the Lord commands you, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. And so in the context of that question, that thought, those things, Paul is saying, no way. You can't do that. But in this context as well, we have to realize that the Lord himself did give grounds. The grounds of adultery for divorce. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18, it says this, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And so adultery breaks the marriage bond and gives the innocent party a just ground to sue for a divorce. Now that does not mean that reconciliation cannot be attempted, but divorce is permitted in the case of one's spouse committing adultery because that marriage bond has been broken, because he who is joined and became one flesh with his wife or with her husband has now become one flesh with another. Third, Paul in the next verses is going to give another ground for divorce, namely when a believer is abandoned by an unbeliever. And we're going to come back and talk about that in verses 12 through 16. So you see the real point and the emphasis of verses 10 and 11 is you must have a very high view of marriage. You can't just walk away from a commitment that you've made. There is no such thing here of an unbinding commitment. You've made a vow. You're not going to be holier if you don't touch a woman and walk away from the one you've been committed to. So Paul is saying no in that context. Now again, remember we already saw last time there's nothing base or unholy about wedded romantic love, though the Corinthians were thinking that. It's a good and precious and holy gift from God. But nor can we simply walk away from a marriage because things are hard, or feelings have changed, or a dinner was burnt. As Christians, we must have a very high view of marriage because it's God who joins a couple together. What God puts together, let not man tear asunder. And by the way, some might say, well, if we're not to let man tear asunder, then why is even adultery a ground for divorce? Because adultery itself tears it asunder, you see. You see, we're never to enter a marriage with this idea that there's a road out if things don't work out. Divorce is not to become commonplace in the church, even if it is commonplace in the world. It may be permitted, it is permitted at times, but we ought to have a very high view of marriage. We don't enter a marriage, we must not enter a marriage with the idea that there's a road out. Nor in arguments, which unfortunately do happen in marriage, are we to ever use the D word. We need to be committed. Marriage is a blessing, but it can be very hard at times. And so we're to have a very high view of marriage. And let us be encouraged by Christ's love for his bride, the church. He gave his life for the church. And we know that we are by no means a faithful bride or spotless in and of ourselves. We are spotless in Christ. But there's another phrase that we still need to address in verses 10 and 11. And that is, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. What does that mean? Some have wondered, is this permission for her to leave? And that's not the case. What Paul is saying here is, no, you ought not to separate. But if you do what you ought not to do, then you should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to your husband. You see, what he's saying here is that if you have a wrong divorce, an illegitimate divorce, then you're better to remain unmarried or to reconcile to your husband. But I do want to show, and we'll get back to it in a bit, that if one is divorced on biblical grounds, they are permitted to remarry. They are not enslaved by that bond anymore or caught in that bond anymore. But one should also note, and I'm not going to read it now, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, particularly the first four verses, this forbids ex-spouses to remarry if they've divorced and then one of them has married someone else and then, let's say, divorced again. You follow what I'm saying there? So if you have a couple, they divorce, one of them or both of them remarry and then divorce again, Scripture at that point forbids a remarriage. Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses, you can take a look at that. We're not going to take time to look at that together at this point. But now Paul deals with a situation that the Lord did not specifically address himself on the earth. Again, this doesn't mean that it's not from the Lord. Paul speaks as an apostle. He speaks as one inspired, carried along by the Holy Spirit. But he's addressing something that the Lord himself didn't address on the earth. And that's the idea of, what about a mixed marriage? And again, not mixed race, but a mix between a believer and an unbeliever. Two believers come from a different race. That's not a mixed marriage. But what do you have if you have an unbeliever and a believer in a marriage? Well, you can imagine that situation. What should a believer do if they find themselves married to an unbeliever? Are they going to be defiled by the fact that they're married to an unbeliever? What does that mean for their children? Does that mean the children are defiled, unholy? What does that mean for the children of only one believer? Well, let me begin by stressing that a believer is very clearly commanded not to marry an unbeliever. Paul is not telling us that it's okay by this command in 1 Corinthians 7 here. He's not saying it's okay for a believer to marry an unbeliever. He's not given permission for that. But he is asking this question. He's talking about the situation. Well, what if you have a marriage between an unbeliever and believer? Now, to let you know that Paul's not giving permission to marry an unbeliever, he says in his next epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 16, he says very clearly, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, young people, let me say very clearly, don't you even begin to consider dating an unbeliever for any reason. Some have had this idea of missionary dating. If I date him, if I get to know him or her, I can share the gospel with them and maybe they'll believe. Don't do it. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What union can there be between Christ and demons? Don't do it. Don't get it started. Don't even think about going down that path. A believer must not, cannot, ought not marry an unbeliever. Don't compromise, and don't compromise even at the beginning. If the person is not a believer, do not pursue them. Period. Yet Paul does address the situation here of a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. The fact that a believer is married to an unbeliever is not necessarily due to the fact that a believer married an unbeliever. What was going on in Corinth? Paul had gone to Corinth, he preached the gospel, and many were what? Converted. Many believed the good news of the gospel. And so there became a situation in Corinth, right? And there become situations in our world today. What if the gospel is shared with an unbelieving couple, and one of them converts, and the other doesn't? What do you do then? What should you do then? Or what should you do if it turns out the person you did marry turns out to be an unbeliever when you thought they were a believer? By the way, I have known of a number of situations where a young man faked faith in Christ because he was interested in a young Christian lady, and it didn't turn out good. But what should a believer do if they are married to an unbeliever? What should you do in this situation? You've got two people living two different lifestyles, living in two different ways, one committed to Christ, one not committed to Christ. One whose goal in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to glorify Him in all things. And another who is an unbeliever. You know, there's going to be challenges there. What does a believer do in that situation? And what will it mean for children having an unbelieving parent? Are they going to be considered unclean? Are they going to be considered unholy because of the uncleanness of one of their parents? Because of the unbelief of one of their parents? May or should a believing spouse divorce an unbelieving spouse? That was no doubt a question because of the spread of the gospel in Corinth. And Paul's answer to this is that though unbelief is certainly sin, it is not in and of itself a legitimate ground for divorce. And so Paul's instruction, writing as an apostle inspired by the Spirit, is no. The believing spouse is not to divorce the unbelieving spouse who consents, who's willing to live with her. So husband or wife who's the believer, if your unbelieving spouse consents to live with you, no, you may not, you cannot, you must not divorce them. So as I said, unbelief by itself, though sin, is not a ground for a divorce. But did you catch Paul's reason for this instruction? As I say, perhaps the believer is thinking, will my children be considered defiled because of this relationship? Paul actually says the opposite. Verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The unbelieving husband or wife is made holy, is sanctified by the unbelieving spouse. Now, there's a verb being used here. They're made holy. They're sanctified. And it denotes the idea of a special blessing to them. This doesn't mean that these unbelieving spouses were redeemed or justified in Christ. If that were the case, Paul would be calling them believers. But though through their believing spouse, even the unbelieving spouse participates in certain blessings. In other words, they'll see the work of Christ in their spouse. They may go to church. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to see what a changed life by the gospel looks like. as God blesses the believing spouse, some of those blessings may overflow, if you will, to the unbeliever. And some unbelieving spouses will eventually believe the good news of Jesus Christ. It may take a long time, but God can do some pretty amazing things. But I do want to point out that there is no promise that God will see to it that they believe. They may, but not all will. And so, Christian, if your unbelieving spouse will consent to live with you, Paul says, don't divorce them. And I want you to see here as well that your children will be holy. Again, this doesn't mean that every child of a believer will believe the gospel and be saved. It's not true of both parents being believers. It's not true of one parent being a believer. But again, there are immense blessings for a child having even just one believing parent. That child gets to be raised in the Lord. The child gets to hear the good news of the gospel. The child gets to be called to faith in Christ. Now, I don't have a lot of time to talk about infant baptism this morning, but I want you to see that this is one of the reasons why we baptize the children of believers. Because God does say that they're holy. God sets them apart from the world. We don't baptize them because they believe, but because God sets them apart from the world and calls them holy. In fact, something to recognize here, there is a difference in the wording that is used towards the child and the wording that is used towards the unbelieving spouse. It's a verb, a related word, but not the same verb or word. It's a verb that's being used, will be made holy, speaking of the unbelieving spouse. It's a noun describing the child. The child is holy. Not will be made holy. The child is holy. And so there is a difference. If some were wondering, well, why don't we baptize unbelieving spouses then? Well, that's part of the reason. But here, it's an encouragement for parents who are worried about their children being considered unholy if they have an unbelieving spouse. God says your children are holy. Again, that doesn't mean every child is going to come to faith in Christ, but there is a blessing within the covenant. There's another scenario to keep in mind. What if the unbelieving spouse does not consent to stay, but leaves? What should the believing spouse do then? What if the spouse, the unbelieving spouse, just says, no, I'm out of here. You're a nutcase. Well, Paul says this, verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. This is important instruction for the believing spouse in this situation, because perhaps sometimes I think the believing spouse thinks that they need to do all they can. They need to run after and plead with the unbelieving spouse to stay. Please, please don't go. What's Paul say here? The unbeliever leaves, let it be. It's even an imperative. Let it be so. Believer, you don't need to feel pressure to beg them to stay. God's word tells you, let it be so. Let them leave. You're not called to persuade them to come back. In such a case, Paul says that the believing brother or sister is not bound, not enslaved, not bound by that commitment, not bound in law to that marriage anymore, but you are free. Free what? Free to remarry, as if that spouse is dead. And notice in verse 15 here, Paul says you are called to peace. Now I grant there's some debate on that phrase, what that phrase means, what it's referring to. But since it follows the command to let them go, you're not bound, I'm convinced that Paul is telling the believing spouse, who may be tempted to try to persuade the unbelieving spouse to stay, you can be at peace. You don't have to fight this. The unbelieving or the believing spouse may be thinking, but maybe God will use me to save the unbelieving husband. Paul says, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It's Paul saying, you don't know what God's going to do. You can be at peace. But I think there's comfort here for the believing spouse as well, whose unbelieving spouse did not leave. Perhaps indeed God will use you to save your unbelieving spouse. But you don't know. You don't know whether God will use you to save them or not. If they go, let them go. And so we do see that Jesus therefore permits divorce for adultery. We've talked about that. And Paul, addressing a situation that Jesus did not specifically address, says that if an unbelieving spouse departs, let them do so. You're not bound. So two grounds for divorce are seen in Scripture, right? Adultery and an unbeliever abandoning a believer. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, I can think of a whole lot of other situations. What do we do in different situations? It doesn't answer all the questions I might be having about marriage and divorce. Many questions could still indeed be asked. This passage isn't exhaustive, and there's no way one sermon can be exhaustive on this matter. There are certainly other passages of Scripture that need to be taken into the context here as well, knowing that Paul in this passage is not giving a full-blown thesis on marriage and divorce. But one question that is often asked, what if the wife is being abused? And what if that abuse is serious? What if that abuse is life-threatening? If the unbelieving husband doesn't physically leave, does that mean a wife must stay in that situation and face that abuse? How do we answer that question in light of the passage before us and in light of all of Scripture? Well, there are a number of things that can be said here and from different passages of Scripture that can be applied in different situations. It is difficult to speak in generalities, but I do want to say a few things here. One is that God has a heart for the oppressed, and that's very clear in Scripture. God has delivered His people from oppression. You can think of the whole book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 25 says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And then a few verses into chapter 3, verses 7 to 9 in Exodus chapter 3 says this, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So if you're being abused, know that God sees it, and it's not okay with God. God didn't make His people stay under the oppression of Egypt, but He brought them out. Second thing to think about here is I think some would tell an abused wife that she should stay and submit because the wife's duty is to submit. But there's more Scripture than just a wife's duty to submit. You'll remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and Satan said, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You remember Jesus' response to that? His response was not, you're right, I can just trust in the Lord and do that, that no harm is going to come to me. It wasn't Jesus' response. His response was, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We must not tell a woman whose life is in danger to trust the Lord. You're not going to get hurt. Just trust the Lord and submit. No, we should tell her to seek safety and not put the Lord to the test. Three, another thing to think about is when there was a real danger for the life of the unborn Jesus. Joseph was told in a dream that he should flee the country for a time. He did flee. If a woman's life, fourth, has really been threatened, has not the husband done more than literally leave her already? Should such a woman be persuaded to stay? The answer is no. She can, in essence, determine that he has indeed left and abandoned her. Some may ask, but what if that husband claims to be a believer, since this passage is dealing with an unbeliever abandoning a believer? We also have to remember that 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." I know this is a complicated issue, but I want to stress that Scripture does not require abused wives to continue in that situation. Seek help. God hates abuse. God hates oppression. And he particularly hates the abuse and the oppression of those who are his children. But I also want to stress that the sin of abuse and oppression is not the unforgivable sin. See, there is forgiveness for wretched sinners who truly look to Christ, regardless of the sin. Our God is rich in grace and abundant in mercy, and he has provided the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken the punishment for those who are truly his from before the foundation of the world. I know this doesn't answer all questions, right, on marriage and divorce. But this passage, as all passages of Scripture, need to be seen, not by itself, but in the context of all of Scripture. Praise God for the gift of marriage. Praise God for Christ, the perfect bridegroom. Isn't that amazing? There is no perfect groom here in this room. There's no perfect groom other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do have a perfect groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes our sin upon himself. And there is no perfect bride. Period. But for the bride, it is resting on Christ. We are seen in the sight of God as perfect. Not because we are perfect in and of ourselves, but because Christ has paid the penalty for us. May our marriages more and more reflect the relationship of Christ with his church, and may God indeed be glorified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you are the one true God. Even as we've looked at this passage, we know that there is not one perfect husband here. There's not one perfect bride here. All of us have sinned and fallen short. But Lord, we do pray. We do pray that you would work in us, that we would serve and love you and serve and glorify you, and that we would be faithful spouses, that your name might be honored and glorified. So, Father, work in each of us, and we thank you for the grace that is certainly in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that our Savior has been wounded and has died to redeem a people for himself, and that there's salvation for sinners there. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.